Beloved, open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 4 tonight. And does anybody need a handout? Raise your hand if you need a handout. Anybody need one? Oh my goodness. This is a first. Genesis chapter 4. We're going to start looking tonight at the covenant of preservation, at the covenant that God makes with Noah. And it's really the precursor to the covenant of grace. I want you to think about this. You know, usually when we talk about, you know, the covenant of God with Noah and we talk about the whole experience of Noah, usually the centerpiece event in this covenant that we talk about is the worldwide flood and the ark by which Noah and his family are saved. And in studying this covenant, it has amazed me that there are so many theologians that will miss the forest for the trees. They're so focused, so many of them, on you know, proving the historicity of the flood and proving the seaworthiness of, and the cargo size of the ark, that they sort of miss the bigger picture of this story. They miss the message of this story. So our approach as we look at this will not be to focus on the scientific particulars, you know, that are being advanced. If you want to do that, there are websites you can go to and see that. We're not going to do that. Okay? That's not going to be our focus. Our position, and my position as a pastor, is that these events that we read recorded for us in Genesis happened exactly in the way that Moses describes them. And while there is some academic benefit, I guess, in considering the actual process of the flood and the construction of the ark, there is a far greater soul benefit, I think, to understanding the message that these facts relate to us. So what I want us to do is this. Rather than just jumping into the covenant tonight, what I want for us to do is to understand how we get to this point. What is the bridge that gets us from the failure of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden to the commencement of a covenant by God with Noah? How does that happen? So what I want for us to do tonight is to make an overview, to take an overview of chapters 4 and 5 of Genesis. And I'm not going to preach through all of this verse by verse. That's not my intention. But I want us to see the story of God's redemption. I want us to see how the story of God's redemption is advanced through chapters 4 and 5. Okay? And I want us to keep in mind as we look at these things that Moses is not interested and he is not intending here to chronicle for us an exhaustive history of the world. In other words, Moses' intent in Genesis is not to give us a record of the entirety of human history before, you know, Israel went into Egypt. He doesn't tell us, for instance, where Cain and Abel's, you know, got their wives, or Cain and Abel's, where Cain and Abel got their wives. Or he doesn't make any references to dinosaurs, and that's killing some of you. You wish he did. Or, you know, there's nothing much of note that he gives us, really, about the culture of, that's before the flood. Instead, what Moses does is this. He selects certain events from the early history of mankind that are vitally important to moving the story along that he wants to tell. That is the story of God's redemptive plan. Now, please note what I am not saying. This is very important. Note what I am not saying. I am not saying that Moses is just telling a story, that he's just telling some story to explain things that happened, that it's some mythological explanation of mankind and the way things came to be the way that they are. That is not what I am saying. What I am saying, though, is this. Is that Moses' purpose in writing is to chronicle the story of redemption, and so he chooses to include the historical facts that by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit advance our understanding of God's story. And again, I want you to remember that Moses is writing this for what audience, first and foremost? For who? Who's he writing for, first and foremost? Yeah, the nation of Israel that's been redeemed from bondage in Egypt, right? And he's writing to explain to them who God is and how it is that they became his people. All right? So remember that as we look at this. So let's jump in. I want us to remember a key thought from the last couple of weeks. And that key thought from the last couple of weeks is this. In looking at Adam and Eve's breaking of the covenant of works over the last couple of weeks, we've seen the consequences and the judgment that resulted out of it. And the key thing that I want us to remember or take from that is this. Is that when Adam and Eve broke the covenant of works, and when they brought upon themselves death, and they brought upon themselves the consequences of their sin, there was no way that Adam and Eve could renew or renovate that covenant. There was no way for them to fix what they had done. There was no way for Adam to renew the covenant with God or reestablish it. It was impossible for Adam to do that for two reasons. Okay? Two reasons that keeps Adam from being able to renovate or restore this covenant. The first one is this. It is impossible for Adam to pay the debt for his sin that would satisfy God. There is no way. He has no capacity to pay for the sin that he has committed against God. Okay? Think about this. Sin that is committed against an infinitely holy and eternal God requires an infinitely holy and eternal price to satisfy that offense. A price that Adam did not have it within himself to pay. He had no currency. He had nothing with which he could pay God for his transgression and his sin. Second is this. There's no way for him to reestablish it because he doesn't have the means to pay for his transgression. And second, even if that price could somehow be paid, even if there was some way that Adam could make that payment to God, Adam was still incapable in his state as a sinner, still incapable of rendering the obedience to God's law that the covenant required in order to enjoy God's blessing. Adam was unable. He did not have it within himself to give perfect and perpetual obedience to God because of the fall. So he was rendered totally unable to please God in any way in his own strength. For that reason, from the Garden of Eden and the consequences of sin and the consequences that are pronounced upon Adam and Eve, the curses of that broken covenant remain in effect for every human being born in the image of Adam until this day. Okay? Hence, beloved, the need for a covenant of grace. Hence the need for God to intervene if anybody's going to be saved from destruction. Hence the need for a covenant in which God himself provides for the payment of the debt against his holiness and provides the very righteousness that is required to fulfill the obligations of the covenant of works. You understand? God's got to do it. God's got to be the one that does this. That is the essence, beloved, of the gospel, right? The covenant of grace finds its fulfillment only in Jesus Christ and only by the grace of God. It's for that reason over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 in verses 30 and 31 that Paul says of Christ, he became to us wisdom from God. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verses 30 and 31. He became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Why? Because God's salvation, the work of redemption is entirely a work of God. Only Jesus can do what Adam could not. God punishes our sins by placing our guilt of our sin upon Christ. He imputes our sin to Jesus and he takes the cumulative penalty of our sin and he pays for it all in our place. But that's just half the story. He pays the debt Adam couldn't pay, but that's only half the story. It's not enough for us to just have the penalty of our sin removed and put on Christ. We still need a righteousness that fulfills the obligations of the covenant. We still need a righteousness that clothes us before God so that we might be the object of his blessing. And so the fullness of the gospel is found in this, that our sin is put upon Christ. Hence, he pays the debt for our sin that Adam incurs in his sinfulness in the garden, which we add to every day by our sin. But beyond that, he also grants to us the righteousness that allows then God to bless us. All the cumulative merit of Christ's obedience is credited to us. And God doesn't view us simply as if we have never sinned. That's not the issue. It's not just God looks at us just as you have never sinned. Justified, right? I've heard people say that. Just as if I'd never sinned. That's a cute little phrase, but that's not it. It's not that God looks at you just as if you've never sinned. It's that God looks upon you as if you have always kept all of the commands of God just as Christ did. You see it? That's important for us to understand. The need for a Savior arises from the fact that Adam incurs a debt that he cannot pay, and he removes from him any possibility of receiving blessing from God because there's no way that he can be obedient. And in God's covenant of grace, he provides the one who can do both on our behalf. Okay? So that's important for us to grasp. Christ is the culmination of the covenant of grace, but we need to remember that it all begins with the work of God in the garden just after the fall, in which he puts enmity between the woman and the serpent. You remember what we saw last week? God sovereignly intervenes. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, I will put enmity between your seed and her seed. He intervenes sovereignly to create two races of people who will descend from Eve. In her physical descendants, there will be two different lines, two different spiritual lines. There will be the offspring of Satan, the unbelieving, the God rejecting, the God hating, who will be physical descendants of Eve. But there will also be the seed of the woman. There will be the spiritual descendants, the spiritual seed created by God's grace, the God-fearing, the righteous, through whom will come the Christ. And one of the people in that line is Noah, with whom God makes this covenant of preservation. So let's look at how we get there. Pick it up with me in chapter 4. Pick it up with me in chapter 4, and let's look at Genesis 4 together. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. Now check this out. This is great. Instantaneously, after all these words of judgment and all these words of penalty because of their sin, we see God's grace. We see the gift of life immediately highlighted. God is gracious and he gives to Adam and Eve children. And Eve apparently is immediately aware of God's favor to them. And we see that in her words. She says, I've gotten a help. How? With a child, I mean. Oh, God, hold on. I'm getting excited. She says, I've gotten a child. How? With the help of the Lord. It seems, as we said before, that perhaps she thought that Cain was going to be the promised one of God. Apparently that's what she thought. We'll see, that's not the case. But I think it's instructive to look at Cain and Abel's names here, because what they mean is kind of, again, I think a foreshadowing of a lot of things. The name Cain sounds like the word to get. And so there's sort of a play on words here where she says, I have gotten a man child by the help of the Lord, and she calls him Cain. Abel's name, on the other hand, comes from a word in Hebrew that means breath, or transitory, or vapor. And I think it's a foreshadowing of the briefness of his life. And while Moses sees fit here to mention their occupations, that's not the chief issue here. That's not going to be the division here. The real issue is the line into which each of these men is born. The line of the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And the context for the revelation of which line they're in is going to be their response toward God. Look at it. Verse 3. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. Here in verses 3 through 5, we have recorded for us the worship that's offered by Cain and Abel, and we see God's response to it. And the picture here, apparently, the context for this is family worship. Okay, the context here is Adam is, you know, they're getting together. The family of Adam is getting together for worship, and Cain and Abel are bringing offerings to the Lord. But their offerings, not both of them are acceptable to God. Not both of them are received by God. God receives Abel's offering, but he doesn't receive Cain's. And we're not told necessarily or specifically why Abel's offering is acceptable and why Cain's offering is not. Now there's room for trying to figure it out, obviously. It may be that Abel's offering was acceptable to God and Cain's offering wasn't, because that Abel offered a blood sacrifice and Cain offered, the fruit of the ground. It may be that Abel understood the way of salvation and the way of forgiveness. Perhaps he'd learned the promise of the gospel from Adam and Eve and he had taken it to heart. It may be that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Maybe it was that Abel understood the way of the faith and of the gospel and Cain didn't. But I think there are a couple of clues that we can draw directly from this text. First one is this. Notice with me that very little is said about Cain's offering. It's just called the fruit of the ground. There's very little said about it. Not much explanation or description. By contrast, though, Abel's offering is described as the firstborn of his flock. And not just that, they're fat portions. Moses here seems to emphasize the costliness of Abel's offering. Perhaps, I think, as a window to his heart, whether or not he's got a heart of faith and of submission to God. The second clue, though, that I think is obvious is this, is that it's the way that Cain responds to God when God doesn't receive his offering. Look at this. I think it's a tip-off to the pride of his heart. Cain responds in anger to God. He's mad at God because God doesn't receive his sacrifice. God doesn't have regard for Cain's offering, and rather than responding in repentance, Cain gets mad. He gets angry, and he manifests a pride toward God that, honestly, is pretty reprehensible. I'm surprised that God doesn't kill him immediately. Does Cain have a right to be angry with God? I don't think so. But if we look at the New Testament, there's some further clarification, I think, of the situation at hand. Look first of all at Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 4. Look at it with me. Hebrews 11 and verse 4. The author of Hebrews writes and says, "By faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain." By faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. Okay? And then he says, "Through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks." And then he goes on to say, down in verse 6, after he mentions Enoch, he says, "Without faith, it's impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." I think that's an insight here. I think the implication here is pretty obvious. Abel offered his sacrifice by faith, and by implication, Cain didn't. The second text that gives us insight in the New Testament is found in 1 John chapter 3. And we looked at this last week, and I just want us to look at a couple of verses in 1 John chapter 3 and starting in verse 11. Look at these words again. Well, how John records the situation with Cain and with Abel. Look what he says here. "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain. We should love one another." Those of us that are covenant people of God should love one another. "We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one, who was not of God's people, and murdered his brother." And why did he murder him? "Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous." It's this text, I think, that's the key one to grasp in all of this. God doesn't accept Cain's sacrifice because Cain is of the evil one. God doesn't accept Cain's sacrifice because Cain is not of God. He's not of the seed of the woman. He's of the seed of the serpent. And what highlights and reveals this division, this separation, is their response to God. What reveals the enmity between the serpent's seed and the woman's seed is worship and the words of God. Isn't that interesting? The worship, the sacrifice, the right worship of God stirs up and exposes the heart of Cain. The words of God to Cain stir up and expose his heart as not belonging to God. As far as we know up until this point, Cain and Abel are getting along. There's no indication that they don't get along. And then they come and offer sacrifice to God, and a clear difference between them is highlighted. Abel is accepted, and Cain is rejected, and Cain is angry. He's angry with Abel, he's angry with God, and his countenance falls, and his heart is revealed. And yet, look at how God deals with him. Look at it. Go back to Genesis 4. Look how God deals with Cain. "The Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry? And why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you. Its desire is to master you, but you must rule over it.'" That's pretty gracious, wouldn't you say? God responding to angry, mad, countenance fallen, hacked off Cain. Cain is angry with God, and rather than just crushing him, God patiently and he graciously comes and he implores the brooding Cain. And he speaks to him truth. And he calls him to repentance, and he warns him of sin's power and its strength and its desire to destroy him. It's an instant of God's patience and condescending goodness that he would deal in such a manner with such a man. Still, it's of no avail. God's speaking truth to Cain and treating his heart. It's worthless. Look what happens. Verse 8, "Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Picture is this. Cain approaches Abel in a kindly manner, sort of. You know, just in a brotherly sort of, you know, manner. And at the opportune time, when he least expects it, he takes his life. He murders him in a cold and a calculating fashion. The seed of the serpent hates the seed of the woman. And so he strikes out against him. There's enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And so the seed of the serpent strikes out against the seed of the woman. Cain kills his brother. In fact, the word that John uses in his account is an even more graphic word than the one used here in Genesis. Cain didn't just kill his brother. It's not just like he whacked him over the head with a stick. That's not the picture. The picture is that he slit his throat. The picture is that he butchers him. The picture is that he slaughters him. In fact, what he does is this. He takes Abel and he makes Abel like one of his sacrifices to God. And why did he murder him? John says because his own deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. He did it because he couldn't stand Abel's righteousness. It's not that Cain desired to be righteous. It's not that Cain wanted to be righteous. It's just that Cain killed Abel because his righteousness convicted him. And so we see from the promise of Genesis chapter 3 that there would be enmity between the woman and the serpent and between her seed and his seed that it is very evident and very clear. And that enmity shows up immediately in the life of men. Notice again the grace of God to Cain. This is amazing. The Lord said to Cain, "Where's Abel, your brother?" Well, this sounds like earlier in Genesis chapter 3, doesn't it? Where are you? Adam, where are you? Cain, where's your brother Abel? He said, "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" Wow. The restraint of God is amazing. I just got to tell you, the fact that God doesn't destroy him in an instant is amazingly gracious. The Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground, and now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield to you its strength. It won't provide anything. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." Man, you can just hear the insolence. You can hear the disrespect, the wickedness of Cain's heart here. And God is gracious to him, exceedingly gracious. Though Cain deserves death, God instead sentences Cain to wandering. The land won't produce for him. The first fruits of the stuff that you brought to me, you won't ever see that again. He will be a nomad. He will be a fugitive. He will be a wanderer on the earth. Rather than God putting him to death, he's gracious. He's merciful rather than to Cain. And rather than being thankful for God's mercy, what's Cain do? He complains. Look at this. Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear." Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on this earth. I won't ever get blessed again. I'll be a fugitive and a wanderer on this earth. Whoever finds me will kill me. Here we see the callous and hardened nature of Cain's heart. He complains about God's fairness. He complains about God's, here's God being merciful. And he's complaining that in his mercy, God's not fair enough in his mercy. And all the while, it reveals the wickedness of his own heart. And his failure to understand the sanctity of life created the image of God and the wickedness of what he's done. God is gracious. Then the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. And Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. In mercy, God puts a mark on Cain. We don't know what it was, but apparently it was a mark that would render him untouchable. When people saw it, they were like, "Hands off that guy." Because Cain is fearful. Somebody's going to take my life. The question, of course, is, well, who's Cain afraid of? Right? What's he afraid of? And the answer is that though Moses mentions some of the children of Adam and Eve, he doesn't mention all of them. And apparently the family of Adam and Eve is growing far and wide, and children are being born, and they're marrying, and they're expanding the human domain. At any rate, the point is this. Cain departs from God's presence and from Adam and Eve, and he settles in Nod. And look at what he does. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. And when he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad fathered Mahujael, and Mahujael fathered Methushael, and Methushael fathered Lamech. And Lamech took two wives. The name of the one was Adah, and the name of the other, Zillah. And Adah bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of those who play the lyre and pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Cain gets married. And Moses provides for us a record of the line that comes from him. Interestingly enough, we see the building of a city named after a man, Enoch. And it's a name. That name Enoch means to initiate. It means a new beginning. And the idea of what's taking place is this. Cain is establishing a new society, a new and a godless society. A society that is absent the presence of God. Now I want you to notice something here. You would think that, you know, Moses would just have only bad things to say about the line of Cain, but I want you to notice the veracity, the truthfulness of the Word of God, because when Moses describes the line that comes from Cain, there are some accomplishments of note that come out of this line. And he acknowledges them. He says they're experts at herding, that they're experts in the musical arts, that they're founders of metalwork. All these things the Lord acknowledges were accomplishments of the line of Cain. He speaks through Moses to mention those. In fact, Derek Kidner, a theologian, says this. He says, a biased account would have ascribed nothing good to Cain. If the Word of God were biased, it would have ascribed nothing good to Cain. The truth is more complex. God was to make much use of Canaanite techniques for his people, from the semi-nomadic discipline itself to the civilized arts and crafts. The phrase, he was the father of all such, acknowledges the debt and prepares us to accept for ourselves a similar indebtedness to secular enterprise. In other words, he's saying, God does bring some benefit and some advancements by his common grace through both lines of people. But the point that we're to see is that these advancements are no substitutes for godliness. And that's revealed in the character of Cain's descendants as sort of brought to its zenith of expression in Lamech. And while we don't know much about the character of those in Cain's godless line, this guy that stands out as the pinnacle of them all is Lamech. He's the first polygamist in history. No big surprise there, right? That it would come from Cain's side. He's also a murderer. But not only is he a murderer, he's a murderer who boasts and rejoices in his wickedness. Take a look at this song that he sings to his wives. Verses 23 and 24. Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. But they were proud. Listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. You can see the arrogance in his voice, can't you? He celebrates his vengeance. He celebrates retaliation and hatred. A man wounds him, so Lamech kills him. A child, because literally that's what it's saying here, a child strikes him, and Lamech kills the child. He's a wicked man. He celebrates Cain's rebellion against God and his greater rebellion and sin. He thinks that just like Cain murdered and got away with it, so will he. And after all, if God, the bounty on Cain's head was seven, it's 77-fold for me. Because I'm an even greater sinner than Cain. He's a scoffer. He does not see that God will judge the wicked. And what Cain and his descendants are for us is a clear picture of that line of the ungodly, that seed of the serpent. It's a clear picture of a world that exalts man and human achievement and yet is void of godliness. It's a picture of our world apart from Christ. And in contrast to that ungodly line, we see the line of Seth. Look at verse 25. I'm thankful for these verses in chapter 4. Or it would just be one dark chapter. And Adam knew his wife again. She bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel. For Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Oh, this is cool. Okay? We see this display, this show of the seed of the serpent in Cain's line. And after this record of godlessness, we see the grace of God revealed in the granting of another son to Adam and Eve, a son named Seth. In fact, we see the faith of Eve in her words. God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel. Instead of righteous Abel, I've got another one now. Another one in the line of the godly, the faithful, the sensitive to God. God has appointed for me. He has ordained for me another son since Cain killed Abel. He has given to me another offspring, Seth, the appointed one. The replacement is what his name means. And then we read this beautiful thing that it's in that time that people began to call upon the name of the Lord, to call upon Yahweh. God, who has introduced himself to the Israelites during the Exodus as Yahweh, Moses says there were people who were calling upon Yahweh even way back when. And the idea, the sense of this phrase of calling upon the name of the Lord, it's a phrase that throughout Scripture refers to public and corporate worship. In fact, the sense is this. It seems that in contrast to the God-rejecting line of Cain, the descendants of Seth begin to gather together to call upon God and to worship Him as His people. Now, it doesn't mean that Seth and those men that come out of his line, that they're sinless. But it does mean that they're worshipers of God. And God, it means that God has again intervened in human history and He brings forth from Eve, Seth, this new beginning for the spiritual and godly seed of the woman that will descend from Eve. And then in chapter 5, what we see rehearsed for us is the line of Seth, this appointed one, traced all the way down to Noah. And then we see the story of Noah for 4 chapters in a row. Now, I want you to look at Genesis 5 with me. We're not going to read this entire genealogy. Let me just say, though, a couple of things. One is this. If you read through this genealogy, you will notice that there are similar names in Seth's line and in Cain's line. They're not the same men. Okay, make sure you understand that. They're not the same men. That might seem like obvious, but make sure you know, it's not the same men. Instead, what those men act as, and the second thing I want you to see is that the contrast between the men of the same name in these lines highlight the difference in the two. The contrast in the character of the two men with the same names in the line of Cain and the line of Seth and the line of the seed of serpent and the line of the seed of the woman, they're to show the contrast between them both. In fact, here's the really amazing thing. In the history of salvation, the family of Cain really is an irrelevance. They're not relevant at all to the line of salvation. Seth's line, on the other hand, is a line through which God will bring salvation according to His plan. In fact, I want to contrast by looking at these two men. Two guys stand out as a contrast to the men of the same name in Cain's line. The first is Enoch. Look at verses 21 through 24 of chapter 5. Okay, Enoch. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years. And he had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. All right, that's just amazingly cool. All right, that's just really, really neat. Enoch's out walking one day and he's gone, you know, and he's with God in heaven. That's pretty awesome. But this phrase I want you to see is this phrase, walked with God, because it's a great phrase, okay? The idea is this, that phrase, to walk with God, is the idea of intimacy and communion.
It's a phrase that presupposes reconciliation to God, for two cannot walk together except they be agreed. Okay? It's the idea of walking according to God's rule and with His glory as our end in all of our actions. And Enoch was a man who demonstrated a faithful walk with God. When you're going to make a statement about Enoch, you know, a short statement, the one that comes to mind for Moses, the one that the Spirit of God directs him to write is this: he walked with God. Not only that, apparently Enoch was a preacher of righteousness and a prophet, because Jude records for us his words. Look at Jude chapter 1 and verse 14. Starting in verse 14. Enoch apparently was a fiery dude. After talking about the ungodly line as evidenced by the false teachers and false prophets and so on, look at what he says here. It was about these. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness they have committed in such an ungodly way." Wow. Deeds of ungodliness that you commit in an ungodly way. And of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Enoch was a great example of faithful walking with God. He was fierce for God's righteousness. And at the time that God ordained, God took Enoch to be with him. In fact, the writer of Hebrews comments on this, saying, "By faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him up. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God." Enoch, in Seth's line, stands as an interesting contrast to Enoch in Cain's line. Enoch in Cain's line has a city named after him, whereas Enoch in Seth's line is taken up to glory to the city whose foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Enoch, Cain names the city after Enoch to bring glory to Enoch, to his son Enoch, Cain does. And the Enoch that is in the line of Seth, his intention is to bring glory to God. The second guy mentioned in Seth's line that highlights the differences in the lines is Lamech. We've already seen that the Lamech in Cain's line is a man of perversity and violence and wickedness and sin. Okay, he's a guy who makes songs about murdering people. He's a murderer and a reveler in violence, right? And he's remembered for his words that betray his heart. In the same way, this Lamech in Seth's line is remembered for his words, though the sentiment, the heart behind it, completely different. Look at it. Verses 28 and 29. "When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah. Rest is his name." That's what Noah means. "Saying, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands." You see what's going on with Lamech? We see Lamech. You can hear the hope and the longing in his words. He is clearly longing for relief from the curse of the fall. And that much is made clear in the naming of his son. Noah is a name that means rest. And his hope is this: this son, my son, Noah, he's going to be the promised one of Genesis 3:15. He's going to be the one that will crush the head of the serpent. He's going to be the one that's going to make everything that's messed up right again. That's his hope. He's at least filled with hope. He's longing for this. What it shows to us is this progression of hope and of faith in the line of Seth. Hope that the promised one would come. Faith in God that he would be faithful to his promises. And Noah will be integral to what God is going to do. He will. He is going to be the one with whom God will make covenant. But he is not the fulfiller of it. Instead, what it says in verse 30 is this: Lamech lived after he fathered Noah 595 years. He had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Lamech were 777 years. And he died. After Noah was 500 years old, apparently Noah got married late, Noah fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. What are we supposed to see as we look at Genesis 4 and 5? What is supposed to stand out to us? Well, here's the thing. What we're to see very clearly is the development of an ungodly line from Cain and a godly line from Seth. A line from Seth that leads to Noah, the one with whom God will make covenant again. And what makes the difference in these lines is not the men who are in it. What makes the difference is the God of grace who establishes them. The sovereign grace of God, the sovereign intervention of God, the work of God to raise up a replacement for righteous Abel. Next week we'll pick it up here and we'll pick it up in chapter 6 and we'll look at the cause for God's judgment, for the deluge that comes upon the world and the gracious covenant of God with Noah. But here's your hint. It has to do with these two lines and what takes place. The references to the Son of God and the daughters of men are not some fanciful sci-fi Star Trek kind of thing. It's talking about these lines and what happens and God's grace that intervenes. All right, then, let's pray. Father God, we love you and we love your word. We love your truth. And we love the truth, Father God, that you are a covenant making and a covenant keeping God. And that, Lord, it did not please you to leave the covenant that you made with Adam irreparably broken and destroyed. But instead you sent the second Adam to do what the first Adam could not do. You sent Jesus Christ to pay the debt, the obligation debt of the broken covenant. And Father God, to perfectly fulfill the requirements for the receipt of your blessing on our behalf. And that is a great, great, great gift. I pray, Lord God, that you would help us as we are studying through your word, as we're looking at the advancement of your redemptive plan throughout your recorded history in the Bible. God, I pray that you would help us to see it through the lens of Christ, who has completely fulfilled every single requirement. And how in him we are recipients of a grace beyond our wildest imaginations. Father, I pray for Father, just for your truth to weight upon our hearts, God, that you will make us more into the image of your Son. Father, I pray that we would delight in the truth of your gospel, that's striving for us to make us acceptable to you has been finally and fully dealt with in Christ, and that he is our Sabbath rest, and that his work in our place has fully satisfied you. Thank you for that. Thank you, Lord God, that we are secure in your covenant love and that nothing, nothing can remove us from it. To you be all praise and glory. To you be all power and dominion now and forever in the holy name of Jesus Christ. Amen.